We'll get there shortly. I've been going through some of the biblical doctrines regarding the church, but this morning I'm actually going to take a bit of a detour. We're not going to talk about that this morning. But of course, anything that is an encouragement or something, a learning experience for us as believers, should affect the church, because the church is the body of Christ, which is made up of individuals. So anything that encourages us or builds us up or that we can learn as an individual believer should also have some application to our corporate life as well. So that's kind of the route we'll be taking with this. I've been doing some soul searching lately, self-examination. I think it's a good thing to do now and then, a good thing to do from time to time. I think the Bible says that we should do that. It's one of those things where I don't really think God wants us to beat ourselves up. However, we need to be honest with ourselves, and we need to realize that we don't have everything all figured out. And every single one of us have areas in our life that need some work, that need the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, and we need to apply the Scriptures and apply God's truth so that we can become more conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to be talking about a few things this morning. I'm going to be talking about something that's I think it's a big problem with some people. It may not be a problem for anyone here, but I suspect that one or two people in this audience may struggle with the same thing that I struggle with that I'm going to talk about this morning. I'm going to sort of steal something that Byron said last week, something along the lines of when he was talking about the tongue, about how, you know, don't jump to the conclusion that he's got that all figured out. And I'm going to say it, factor that by a factor of 10 this morning. If Byron felt like he was a little bit on shaky ground talking about the tongue, then I feel like I'm on thin ice, you know, about ready to plunge in. But I'll let you know what we're going to talk about here in a minute. But I'll talk a little bit about self-examination and doing some soul searching, something that I think is good to do from time to time. In fact, for those who don't know the Lord, it's absolutely necessary, right? We need to get to a place where we see ourselves as God sees us. And the Scripture bears this out. The gospel is something that is real. The gospel is something that deals with reality. And I think that's an important point to make, because we live, you know, in a society and in a culture where everybody wants to be an empiricist. What I mean by that is religion is sometimes seen as, well, that's kind of fairy tale stuff, and belief in God, well, if that works for you and gives you a little bit of meaning in life, that's fine. But a lot of people have this idea that what's real is what I can see and touch and smell and hear, what can be proved scientifically maybe, and to them that's the only thing that's real. And of course, Scripture teaches us that the things that are not seen are actually eternal. The things which are seen are temporary. And I think that when people go deep within their own hearts, you know, the Bible talks about how God has placed eternity in our hearts. And we know that the unseen is more real than what is seen. We know that science and empiricism and the physical universe isn't all that there is. I think most people have an instinctive knowledge that that's true, although there are some who deny that and they suppress it. So when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to getting saved, it's important that people get to a point where they see themselves as God sees them. I think about Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. You have to turn to it. It's a verse I think that we all probably know. And this is what God says. And Isaiah is prophesying the nation of Israel. And they're a nation that God has chosen. They're a nation that God had tremendous plans for and had basically shown them tremendous miracles. He had redeemed them out of Egypt. He had put them in this beautiful land, and he promised to look after them, to protect them. And of course, we know that Israel time and time again fell far short of what God had for them, and they turned after other gods, and they sinned, and they were a nation that was characterized by tremendous disobedience. But in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, we read these words, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." I love that verse. "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord." See, the gospel is a reasonable thing. Now, the Bible does say that spiritual things are foolishness to the natural man because they're supernaturally discerned and so on. But the gospel is a reasonable thing. Man, every man, woman, boy, and child have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Separated from God, needing to be reconciled to God. That's the problem. And here in this verse we have so many gospel truths, don't we? Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord, though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. It refers to sin. But it also has an element of hope, an element of salvation. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're like crimson, they shall be as wool. And I think this is very, very vital when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to getting saved, when it comes to knowing and having eternal life, it's important that we see ourselves as God sees us. This is, of course, supernaturally revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, but this is a great gospel verse. It calls not just the nation of Israel in its context, but it also calls to every individual to perform some self-examination, right? It calls us to deal with our sin and to realize that we can't really deal with it ourselves. There's nothing we can do. The Bible makes that very clear. Nothing we can do to get rid of our own sin. But the unbeliever must be honest with themselves about their sin. And evangelism and the gospel always carries this idea, right? There is a need that is out there, and the need is because of our sin. That's why I tend to be a little bit skeptical of a lot of what's called modern-day evangelism. And I don't really want to get hypercritical here this morning. But a lot of modern-day evangelism seems to boil down to God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You've probably heard that phrase, right? Now, that's not necessarily wrong. But I think a lot of times that's presented as if it's the gospel. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And there's no explanation as to what that means. And I was listening to a preacher recently, and he made a point, and I actually did a little research on it, and it was pretty fascinating. He said, in the book of Acts, you have a lot of evangelism taking place, right? If you read through the book of Acts, you have Paul's missionary journeys, the early part of the book, you've got Peter preaching, and you got Philip the evangelist, you know, running around and talking to all these people about the gospel. He said, in the book of Acts, you have a lot of evangelism going on. Nowhere, not one single place in the book of Acts, in referring to unbelievers or in any of this evangelizing, is it ever stated that God loves anyone. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't love people. Please don't misunderstand me. We know for God so loved the world. But the point he was making is that If that was all of the message of the gospel, you would think that Peter and Paul and Philip and the others would have emphasized that far more in the book of Acts, but that's not what they emphasize. What is emphasized is the fact that people are separated from God, and they need to have a way to get back to God. And that way is only through the Lord Jesus who died for their sins. See, sins have to be dealt with. Now, of course, the love of God is intertwined with that. God demonstrated his love toward us in that Christ died for us. And so the cross is the ultimate expression of God's love. But talking about the love of God without referring to the cross and the fact that sins had to be dealt with there, I think is problematic at best. And so the gospel is not so much God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. If I could rephrase a little bit, it's God loves you, but you are alienated and separated from him because of your sin. And your sin is repugnant to a holy God. And so we have that problem. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And so God, because of his holy character, has to deal with sin. And he did that at the cross, which demonstrated both his righteousness, his holiness, and his love for human beings. But in order to be saved, we have to have that revealed to our hearts, right? We have to realize that I'm a sinner in the sight of God. My sins have separated me from God. And there's nothing that I can do to get rid of this sin. God is going to have to do the work of dealing with my sin issue. God is going to have to do the work of dealing with my sin issue. However, it's not just unbelievers that should engage in self-examination or self-evaluation. We read in other places in Scripture passages that are dealing with believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, Paul writes, "But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup," speaking in the context of the Lord's Supper. So Paul says, let a man examine himself, and then let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So there's this idea that we need to be honest with ourselves and honest before God, and we need to examine ourselves. It's good to take stock of our spiritual condition. It's good to take stock of our spiritual condition. And we need to realize that we haven't arrived yet. None of us is perfect. None of us is perfect, believe it or not. My brother is a Baptist pastor, and he was telling me about a gentleman he was visiting in his area. And it's an older gentleman, and this guy's a Christian. He's a believer. He had served on the mission field, apparently, for many years, and he's retired now, and he's quite elderly. He's, you know, in his mid to late 80s or something along that line. And he was talking to my brother, and he still has his mind. He's still in decent health, and I think my brother was trying to encourage him to, you know, share some of the wealth of knowledge and some of his insight, you know, in Bible studies and getting more involved in the church. And this gentleman said something along the lines of, well, the only thing left for me to do is to die and go to heaven. And my brother said, well, come on, you know, that you're perfect then? And I don't think he said he was perfect, but sometimes, you know, we need to realize that we're not perfect. We haven't arrived. Even Paul, we could lift up as this tremendous example of a guy who had learned so much from the Lord and who exemplified so much. I mean, if there's anybody in Scripture that's Mr. Super Christian, it's the Apostle Paul, right? But what does he say? He says, I've not yet attained. You know, I'm still a work in progress, if I use the modern day language. Paul realized that he was still being conformed to the image of Christ. God still was working in his life. So Paul did not consider himself to have obtained perfection as far as his spiritual life was concerned. He knew that there was still room for growth. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul writes, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. And I don't think we need to be, you know, spending all our time doubting ourselves necessarily, but I think it's good from time to time. Get into the Scriptures, you know, examine ourselves. What is our hope? Where is our hope placed? Are we trusting in Christ? Examine ourselves as to whether we're in the faith. In a general sense, it is good to take stock of our spiritual condition. It could be something like simply asking ourselves, you know, how have I grown since I became a believer? What am I doing for the Lord? How is the Lord working in my life? What are the areas in my life that the Lord really needs to work on? What areas in my life really need some work? And if we're honest with ourselves, we all know that there are parts of our lives that need some work. And so I've been doing some soul searching lately myself. And there's something that something I want to share with you this morning, something that I need to work on. And like I said, maybe nobody here needs to work on this, but I suspect there might be one or two other people that struggle with this. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look at verse 9 with me, please. I don't want this message to be all about me. But I think we'll all have something to be, I think you'll all be able to apply it in some way, shape, or form. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to start at verse 9. Now, to get the context, we could read the whole passage, but for sake of time, we'll skip over the first part of the chapter. But Paul is talking about Israel and the Old Testament accounts of the Israelites and how God was working with them, but how they had some real problems, right? They fell short in so many ways. And he talks about how a lot of what's recorded, or everything that's been recorded, is to teach us as well. It's the examples for us. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9, Paul writes, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, speaking of the children of Israel, and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition or for our learning, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Let's go back and read that again. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our learning, upon whom the end of the ages have come. We just went through Thanksgiving a little over a week ago, and this is sort of what kick-started my self-examination. And what I want to talk about this morning is the sin of complaining. And this is something that I really struggle with. In fact, I don't know if there's such a thing as Complainers Anonymous, but if there were, or if there was going to be such an organization, I think I could probably qualify as a charter member. In other words, I could stand here and say, my name is Daryl, and I am a complainer. My name is Daryl, and I am a complainer. And we chuckle. The problem is, complaining is not just a minor issue or some minor character defect. It's not just a bad habit. It's sinful. And I think that's something that I need to understand. And actually, it's something in the Scripture. As you study the Scripture about murmuring and grumbling and complaining, it's something that God really despises. It's something that God really despises. Now, before I go any further, I want to throw a caveat out here. When I talk about complaining, we'll look at some scriptural examples. I'm not talking about the need that you may have at some time or another to vent to another person, a brother or sister in Christ or a close friend, about discouragement or frustrations or things in your life that you just kind of need to get off your chest. I think that can be healthy. I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about, this chronic, it's kind of a chronic habit of just complaining and murmuring and grumbling about our circumstances. There are times we need to talk to someone else, or we need to kind of get things off our chest that are bothering us. I'm not talking about that. And I think most of us can discern the difference between those two. I recently heard a preacher online state that he felt that complaining seems to have become the great American pastime. It used to be baseball, now it's complaining. It's ironic that we live in a society that is probably the wealthiest and has the most leisure time and the most toys, and we, you know, we all eat like kings would have eaten in the Middle Ages. And yet, it seems like the more we have, and the more we accomplish, and the more we attain, and the more luxury we enjoy, the more discontent we become. It seems rather ironic, doesn't it? The society that has the most, in many ways, may have become the most discontent. And this has actually been studied, apparently, by some sociologists. And I came across online a recent study done by a sociology department. I thought this was fascinating. And it does explain a little bit, although I don't think it's totally right. But a recent study in sociology blamed the discontent of the current generation, the younger generation, if you want to call it that, as a product of small families. And we're living in a time, we're living in a day and age, especially in the Western world, Europe, the United States, Canada, where people are not having as many children. Families have shrunk and become smaller. Whereas at one time, it was not uncommon for married couples to have 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 children. Now, 1.7 children is the average. I'm not sure how that works out, how you can have 1.7, but it's the average. In other words, 2 or less is the average as far as families in America now. The average is now about 2 or a little bit less. And this study concluded that in a materialistic, affluent society, such as we live in, where pretty much our needs are pretty much met, and then some, when you have small families with only one or two children in the family, you end up with children who have a sense of entitlement or are very self-absorbed. And it's easy to blame parents for this and so on, but the study basically was saying it sort of just happens. When a parent has only one or two children to look after, we'll use the mother as the example, and I'm not trying to be chauvinistic here, but historically mothers tend to make the children's lunches and do the cooking and so on. When you have a small family, say one or two children, these kids get up in the morning and they're asked, what do you want for breakfast? And then when they go to school, they're asked, you know, what would you like me to make for your lunch? And then when they come home, they're asked, what would you like for dinner? Or maybe it's, you know, planned out what they, you know, the parents learn what their children like, and so that's what they make. You can do that when you're only talking about maybe one or two children. For those of us who may have grown up in families where there were 5, 6, 7 kids or something, it doesn't really work that way, right? You get up in the morning, you're handed a bag lunch. Your parents make the meals, and you have to eat what's made for you because they're not going to make 5 different meals for 5 different children. In fact, in some families, if one child says, I don't like what I have for dinner, the younger brother next to him says, good, and he takes his portion, right? So, in other words, in a larger family, This is what the study concluded. In a larger family, the children learn to bend to the system. They learn to exist within a system, whereas in a small family, the system bends toward the child. And one person described it as this, an only child, this is speaking of an only child. I don't know if there's any only children here. I'm not speaking of you specifically. But it says there's a tendency in a household with an only child that the only child, the child, becomes the tyrant of the household, was the expression. In other words, things seem to bend towards that particular person. So this study concluded, because of these smaller families now, we have a generation of people growing up with this sense of entitlement. Everything's been sort of, the system is sort of bent to their favor, and they get out in the world, and when that doesn't happen in other contexts, they tend to complain because the system doesn't bend toward them. However, the problem with that line of reasoning, there may be something to that. I'm not saying there isn't anything to that, but complaining existed long before modern times, right? Complaining began right from the very beginning. Adam says to God, "The woman you gave me of the fruit, and I did eat." Could we suggest that Adam is doing a little bit of grumbling there? Perhaps. Cain says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And so we see that grumbling attitude. The children of Israel, there's so many examples it's hard to even pick one. There's a plethora of examples of the children of Israel murmuring and complaining. In fact, the Bible uses those words, right? The Hebrew word, which I don't remember off the top of my head, is similar to the English word murmur or grumble. Those of you who like grammar or like English, it's an example of onomatopoeia, which is when a word mimics what it's describing. So in English we have words like crack or bang or pow or that sort of thing. It mimics the sound that it's describing. Murmuring, grumbling, murmur, murmur. You know, you get kind of the under the breath, that murmuring, that grumbling and so on is a similar idea. And so we have lots of examples of murmuring, grumbling, and complaining in the scripture. And let's take a look at one right now, Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. And again, Paul tells us these were written for our learning. We'll start reading from verse 1. Numbers chapter 11, verse 1. Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. There we see the seriousness of this, how much God despises it. Verse 2, then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving, so the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish, which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its color like the color of delium. The people went about and gathered it, ground it on millstones, or beat it in the mortar, cooked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell on it. Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers?' Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now, if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." Wow. Some real complaining and murmuring going on. Now, what we need to understand here is they're crying out for food. They're tired of eating manna. Now, I could almost sympathize a little bit if you had to eat the same thing every day for 40 years. I could see how that might get a little tiresome. However, the point that's being made here is that God was providing for them. God had delivered them out of slavery. God had brought them through the Red Sea, and God was miraculously providing for them in the wilderness. And they were ungrateful, and they began to complain. They were discontent. The people complained, even though God was meeting their needs. And this displeased the Lord. The scripture makes it very clear. God's anger was aroused at this. And you know, when I read through this, I realized that even Moses was guilty of complaining, right? He wasn't complaining about having to eat manna, but he was complaining with having to deal with this people. And again, I can sympathize with Moses a little bit too, right? But Moses goes on, he kind of throws a pity party, right? You know, Lord, you know, why do I have to basically mother and father and take care of these, you know, basically immature people who are never satisfied with anything, and they're always whining and crying to me. And so Moses kind of throws a bit of a pity party, and he complains as well. Now, if you read on the next chapter, God graciously gets Moses some help. You know, God understands that we're weak and that we're frail. But when we complain and we are not grateful for the provision that God has made for us, that is something that displeases the Lord. And I don't think that has changed, even though now we're living in the new covenant. I understand that. And we're not under the law like the nation of Israel was. God's character has not changed. And if God hated complaining back then, I'm sure he hates it today as well. I've jotted down some reasons why complaining is such a serious sin, based on my study of this in Scripture. And we're just scratching the surface here. You can read through the Old Testament as well as the New Testament and find so many places where the nation of Israel complained and grumbled and how God dealt with that. But here are some reasons why complaining is such a serious issue. First of all, it denies or attacks the sovereignty of God. In Exodus chapter 16, verse 8, Moses says, "Your complaints," speaking to the children of Israel, "are not against us." In other words, the leaders of Israel, Moses and Aaron and Miriam and others. "Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord." Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. When we complain, and when we murmur, and when we grumble, I heard a preacher say this, all complaining is ultimately against God. All complaining is ultimately against God. We're basically upset with God because of our circumstances. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says that God works all things after the counsel of his own will. And so if we believe in the sovereignty of God, and I do, that God ultimately is responsible and in control of all things, and that all of our circumstances are all part of God's sovereign will, then to complain is to either attack or deny the sovereignty of God. And so that's serious. And if we get a proper understanding of the sovereignty of God, it gives us something that we can hope in. We understand that we're not alone in our circumstances. We understand that God has a plan and a purpose for our circumstances and for the things that we have to suffer. We may not know what that purpose is at the time, but the fact that God is in control should be a tremendous comfort to us. But when we complain, we're denying or attacking the idea of the sovereignty of God. All complaining is ultimately against God. The second thing that I've got jotted down here, and this is a biggie, and this is one that I know that I have done, and you know, I think as we talk about it, you'll understand where I'm coming from here. But one of the horrible things about complaining is that it affects other people, and it discourages other people. And we may know, you may be able to relate to some examples of this. You go to work in the morning, okay? And let's say that you go to work in the morning and you're just thinking about going in and doing your work and doing your job and so on. And when you get there, your coworkers are kind of gathering around and you get talking to them. And people you work with sort of become your second family or second, you know, or friends. You're with them 5 days a week or whatever. So you end up developing relationships with these people. Have you ever had the experience of going into work and having your coworkers basically complain and grumble about everything that's going on at the job? You know, our boss is an idiot, and you know, why are we doing this? And we're not, you know, the thing I hear the most, and I think this is probably universal, every day I go into work, somebody usually complains that they're not being paid enough. You know, we're not being paid enough. We're not getting paid what we're worth. We deserve more money. The company is, you know, got a vice grip on their wallet. You know, they're making all this money. They're not giving it to us. They're not paying us what we deserve. And over and over and over again. Do you find that motivating? Is that inspiring you to do a good job, to really be, you know, to do what's right and so on? No, it doesn't. It's discouraging. And heaven forbid, maybe we're the ones who are the spark plug for all that. Maybe we go to work and we're the ones complaining and getting everybody else riled up. It's not inspiring. It's not motivating. It brings people down. That can happen in the workplace, right? Have you ever been around somebody who complains all the time? Now, I'm speaking maybe to people here who don't complain, because there are people like that. I'll talk about that in a minute. There are people who don't complain. And for them to be around somebody like me who complains all the time, that's got to be really frustrating. It's got to really be discouraging to them. My wife is not a complainer, and I hope I'm not embarrassing her here. My wife, I've been married to her for almost 17 years now. I could count on one hand, I am sure, the number of times I've heard her complain about something. And if she does complain, it usually means things are pretty bad. Something is going on that's pretty bad if she feels like she needs to voice it in the sense of complaining. My wife is not a complainer. Now, I don't know if she would even remember this, but I think I was on I was in fine form, complaining one day. And she basically confronted me with it, and she was getting frustrated with my complaining. And she said it was like a constant drip. A constant drip. And I thought about that. That's not good, right? Maybe some people can avoid a constant drip, leaky faucet, but that would drive some people crazy. But I think our complaining can do that too. It discourages people. It discourages people. We're in Numbers chapter 11. Turn over a couple more chapters. And we'll see an example of this in Scripture. And it had tremendous consequences. Numbers chapter 13, verse 26. Speaking of the 12 spies that have been sent into the land of Canaan to spy out the land, because Israel is on the verge of getting into the promised land, right? They should be excited about this. This is it. Verse 26. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron. This is the 12 spies. And all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran. This is chapter 13, verse 26. At Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people," there's that word, nevertheless, "nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone is, as spies, is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." Chapter 14, verse 1. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, and so on. I think we know the rest of the story for sake of time. The people complained. Here they were on the verge of going into the promised land. God had kept every promise. He had delivered them from Egypt. He had brought them through the Red Sea. He had provided them manna through the wilderness. He had done everything he said he would do. Their attitude should have been, "We can't wait to see how God gives us this land." And Caleb and Joshua had that mentality, right? Let's go. You know, nothing can stop us because God made this promise. Let's go take it. God told us to go take it, let's go take it. But the others came back and said, we can't do it. That's something else that complaining does, right? It magnifies circumstances into insurmountable, gigantic things. Think about what the 10 spies said. They said, we saw giants in the land. Now, it's possible, I believe there were probably actually real giants in the land. Goliath, for example, was probably a descendant of these individuals. But they said we were like grasshoppers in their sight. That's an exaggeration, right? For them to be grasshoppers compared to these guys have to be like 150 feet tall or something, and that wasn't true. So complaining tends to magnify circumstances, and you know, it's sort of like, what will we ever do? We can't do it, and it's discouraging. It's tremendously discouraging. The people, the whole nation was discouraged by this, and they cry to Moses and Aaron and they complain. And what's the fallout? What's the result? God basically says, you're not going to go into the promised land. You're going to die in the wilderness. And the children that you were so concerned about being devoured by the inhabitants of Canaan, they're the ones who will inherit the promised land, not you. And of course, then it's like they change their mind and so on, but God says, no, that's the way it's going to be. And so complaining discourages others. And we see that tremendous example in Numbers chapter 14. It also betrays, complaining betrays an ungrateful heart or spirit. Not being thankful, being ungrateful, is another very grievous thing in the eyes of God. Romans chapter 1 verse 21, as Paul talks about the downward spiral of man's sinful nature, and those cultures and societies and humanity as a whole that has turned away from God, he describes all these horrible sins that they're involved in and how because they turn to idols, they worship the creation rather than the Creator. And in verse 21 he says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, neither were they thankful, but became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. They should have been giving thanks to God for their very existence, and yet they chose to suppress the knowledge of God and were not thankful. I think about Daniel confronting Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. And he says to Belshazzar, he says, the very God who gives you your breath, the very God in whose hand your breath is, the very God who gives you the air to breathe, breath by breath by breath, you haven't glorified. You've despised, you've ignored, you've neglected. Could we say you've been ungrateful to the very God of the universe that gives you your very breath? What a tremendous indictment. Jude, read the little epistle of Jude, in referring to those who are apostates, these false teachers that have turned away from the truth and are teaching damnable heresies. He says that they are grumblers and complainers. That's one of the things that he uses to describe them. Pretty serious stuff. And also, complaining hurts our Christian testimony. We don't really want to be known as ungrateful, complaining people to the unbelievers, do we? That's not a good testimony. In other words, if we do the opposite, if we can be thankful and we can be, you know, grateful to the Lord and praise God and follow Him and be faithful throughout any circumstance, that's a powerful message to unbelievers. And I was thinking about Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16. Now imagine, if you will, that Paul and Silas had been thrown into jail, because they end up in jail in Acts chapter 16. What if they had sat there and whined and complained about their circumstances? What if they had said things, well, why did God let this happen? Doesn't He know that we're evangelizing, we're preaching the gospel? What good are we doing sitting in this prison cell? You know, they could have whined and complained and focused on their circumstances. What if they had done that? Would the Philippian jailer have been attracted to them or what they had to say? I don't know. Probably not. But what do Paul and Silas do? They sing praises. They praise God in the midst of their difficult circumstances. And then when the earthquake comes and the prison doors are flung open and the jailer springs in and Paul and Silas say, don't worry, none of the prisoners have escaped. The Philippian jailer, he says, what must I do to be saved? He's open to their gospel, that good news that they've been proclaiming. He's heard them singing the praises of the God that they worship, the God that they serve, the Lord Jesus Christ whom they preach. What a tremendous testimony. But if they had spent their time griping and complaining, would they have had the same impact on that individual? I think it's a good question. What if they had spent their time complaining? I'm just going to close this morning, close a few minutes early, close with a quote I came across a number of years ago. And this is a quote that's directed towards believers. And I think it's an excellent quote. I find it very convicting. And so I'll just read it to you verbatim. The quote goes as follows. You cannot enjoy a real connection with God until you are at peace with who you are in Christ. Again, having gone through the self-examination and so on. If you are upset that God gave you this body or this life or this family or these circumstances, you will never be able to connect with God in a healthy, thriving, sustainable sort of way. Let me repeat that again. If you are upset that God gave you this body or this life or this family or these circumstances, you will never be able to connect with God in a healthy, thriving, sustainable sort of way. You will always be at odds with your Maker. And if you can't come to terms with who you are and with the life that God has given you, you'll never be able to accept others and how they were made and the lives that they've been given. And until you are at peace with God and those around you, you will continue to struggle with your role in the great things that God is doing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful this morning that you have redeemed us, that you have given your Son to deliver us from the penalty of our sin, and that through him we have the power to overcome the sin that's in our lives. And yet, Lord, we know that we struggle. We know that there are areas of our lives that are still in need of great repair. And although in our standing before you, we're forgiven, we're in Christ, we're accepted in the Beloved, in our experience until we get to heaven, we still have a lot of perfecting to take place. So, Lord, we do pray that you would, through your Holy Spirit, lay upon our hearts those desires and those things that would enable us to pursue the Lord Jesus Christ and to see in the Scripture those areas that we need to apply to our own lives, that we might apply the Scriptures to those areas of our lives that need remedying, and that we might be grateful, thankful people. For those of us who do struggle with complaining, for those of us who struggle with letting our circumstances get the upper hand on us, Lord, help us. Help us with a willing heart to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and to understand that you are sovereign and that you have allowed everything that's happening in our lives for a reason, and that you are the one that we have to depend upon and rest in and throw ourselves onto in order to get through the things that we need to get through. Help us to do so with joy, not with bitterness, and help us to be a testimony to others and an encouragement to others as a result. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.